Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And if you find Exodus 32, keep a finger there, and also try and find 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, it's on page 957, 957 in the church Bible. We're looking at Exodus 32 this morning, or the first few verses there. But I want us also to read 1 Corinthians 10 or part of that chapter as well. Exodus chapter 32. Let's read from verse 1, the word of the Lord. Remember what's happened? God's delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out in order that they may worship him at Mount Sinai. He's given them his law. He's given instruction to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai to make this tabernacle a place where he has promised to meet with his people, given them all that they stand in need of, that he might be their God, that they might be his people. And then chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So reads a part of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your word would enlighten our hearts and minds by the work of your Spirit. Oh Lord, may we not shield ourselves from your word, but rather know its piercing beam, so that we might not only be convicted, but that we might find rest in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that we would grasp the true graciousness of our God. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, Exodus chapter 32, it is the true story about the sinfulness of sin. A story that's written that we might not follow Israel's footsteps, but rather that we this morning, as God's people, would see the true hideousness, the evil of sin. And we know that's what we're supposed to do with this passage, because that's how the Apostle Paul speaks of this passage when he's writing to those Christians in the church in Corinth. That's why, if you've still got your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, keep the other finger in Exodus 32. We're coming back in a moment. But we're going to read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says to these Christians, he speaks of something of the history of Israel. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were God's people, as he brought them out of the Egypt through the Red Sea. And all ate the spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then Paul says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written," and then he quotes from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." This example here in Exodus 32 of the sinfulness of sin. One reason that you and I, we fall into sin so easily, is that we don't grasp just how sinful, how immeasurably evil sin is. Our society, it sees sin, doesn't it, as a bit of naughtiness, as kind of a, oh well, that's not the best way. The sinfulness of sin, a problem not just for Israel, but also for our hearts. A cause for you and I to examine our own hearts this morning. God wants us to grasp the true character of sin. The Bible speaks, we've already heard some of the language this morning, it speaks of sin in stark terms, transgression and iniquity, evil, wickedness. Often today, we're tempted, aren't we, to use less angular language, more therapeutic tones. We speak of sin as brokenness and weakness, of areas that we can improve in. I want to suggest it's not wrong to use that kind of language, but we must ensure that we grasp the true nature of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We think, don't we? We thought of our duty to God this morning. And so often we think of the sinfulness of sin. We think of sin being bad because of the consequences of sin to ourselves and to others. Sin's evil because it harms me. It harms my friends, my neighbours, physically, spiritually. We measure sin's sinfulness by the destruction, the division, the devaluation it brings to ourselves and to others. But I think in Exodus 32, we'll see that we'll only really grasp the sinfulness of sin, we'll only feel how treacherous sin, and sinful sin is, as we view sin as being against our holy God. That is what makes sinful, so sinful. King David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Bathsheba's husband. And yet in those words to God that we said our confession from this morning in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Vile offences against others. But the mark of sin's sinfulness is that it's against God." This morning, 5 markers of the sinfulness of sin that we see in these first 6 verses of Exodus 32. Here's the first one. Sin is so sinful because sin disobeys the word of God. Sin is so sinful because it disobeys the word of God. John tells us in the New Testament, sin is lawlessness. The Catechism answers the question, what is sin? as it's any want of conformity to or any transgression of the law of God. Sin is disobeying God's word. In this episode with the golden calf, many of God's laws are broken. We read, didn't we, that first tablet of the law this morning. The first commandment here is broken. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet we read here in verse 1 of Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." By God's word, his will is revealed. Sin is the anti-will of God's will. God's word, the first commandment, being broken here. The second commandment is also broken, isn't it? The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to serve them. And yet here we're told, verse 4, Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Make a calf and hold a feast to the Lord." Who's being worshipped? You see, just because we offer worship to the true God, that doesn't mean our worship is acceptable to him. Sincerity, that's not the true mark of worship. The second commandment, broken, disobeyed. What about the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But here, verse 4, they make this golden calf and they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." If you can think back to near the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, as God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, God says that the Exodus, his deliverance of his people out of their slavery, his judgment of their oppressors, the Exodus, that is going to be, as it were, the defining act, the defining expression of what it means for God to be Yahweh, God to be the Lord. But now here's the name of the Lord stuck on a golden cow. Aaron himself, he baptizes the sin. The first, the second, the third commandments disobeyed, broken. Lightly, I think also the seventh commandment broken. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And yet we read the verse 6, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. When Paul's writing to those Christians in Corinth, he suggests that that term, they rose up to play, it's a euphemism for sexual immorality. We're told later on in Exodus 32 that the people broke loose. They're worshipping a pagan god in a pagan way. It is, there's an orgy going on. Pagan sexual revelry. Moses. Remember, Moses at this stage, he's still at the top of Mount Sinai. He's still receiving instruction from God for the tabernacle, for the furniture, for the priests. Receiving instruction so that the holy God might come and dwell in the midst of his people. Israel, in chapter 20, they'd heard God speaking these 10 commandments to them. And they couldn't bear to hear God's voice. They tremble. They say to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses, and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or else we'll die." And so we've seen this threefold division. The people, they're encamped at the base of the mountain. There's a group of leaders. They go up halfway to the mountain to eat and to drink in fellowship with God. Moses alone, he's the one who's able to go up higher still to meet with, to speak with God. The same threefold division to be reflected in the tabernacle, the court where people can meet, all the people can bring their sacrifices. Inside the tent, the holy place where the priests will minister. And then the high priest alone, who's able to go in through the veil, into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat is, where God says, "I will meet, I will speak to my people." You can't take this mountain with you. And so God says, make a tent in which I, the holy God, can dwell in your midst. And yet here these people are. They are so corrupt. As Moses is receiving God's word on how God can dwell in the midst of his people, Israel are behaving in a most unholy way. Moses receives instruction about the priesthood, and the people are just showing this is why we need a priest. Even Aaron, the one who's going to be appointed a priest, he's caught up in it, isn't he? Demonstrating his great need of somebody to intercede, to go between him and God. Oh, sin is so sinful because it disobeys the word of God. Second thing to see here, sin is so sinful because it rejects the not just the word of God, but the character of God. Sin is a rejection of who God is as God. I don't know if some of the parents are here, maybe some of the children are too young, but have you ever stuck a list of house rules on the fridge door so that the children know what is and isn't to happen in the house? Imagine one of the kids, they see the rules and they take the bit of paper and they rip it up. The child's not just rejecting the rules, are they? The child is rejecting the rule maker. Sin is not just a rejection of the rules, it's a rejection of God. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, not this cow. The Lord who is the invisible God. But they don't want the invisible God. They want a God they can see, that they can touch. The God who is the jealous God, who will not look lightly on their treachery. Sin is the rejection of God himself. The law we transgress is the law that God has given. Sin is not liking God being God. All sin seeks to un-God God, to murder God. Somebody said, maybe you need to think about it. Somebody said that the two tenets of atheism are tenet one, there is no God. And the second tenet, and I hate him. There's no God, and I hate him. In sin, we fashion gods, don't we, of our own liking, because we don't like God being God. God, I wish he didn't exist. God is a God of inapproachable holiness. All the instruction of the last six chapters of Exodus, so that he might dwell, this holy God, in the midst of a people, so that they might worship him. And even therefore, if it's well-intentioned, false man-made worship will do what seems good to us. That cannot cover over sin. R.C. Sproul notes on this passage, he says that the cow gave no laws and demanded no obedience. The cow was deaf and dumb and impotent, and it certainly could not spoil your fun. A religion designed, produced by men, is a religion that is useless to men. And in so much religion today, there's no cow, is there? But it is a religion without law, without fear, without reverence. Deaf and dumb and impotent gods who won't intrude on our fun, on our loves, on our Sundays, on our finances, on our parenting, on our lifestyles. Sin is so sinful because it rejects the holy character of God. Thirdly, sin is so sinful because we see here it suppresses the truth of God. Suppresses the truth of God. We've already seen Paul refer to this event in the New Testament. We see also Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He refers to this event as well. Stephen, as he's being martyred for the Lord Jesus, he speaks of this sin here in Acts 7 verse 39. Stephen says, our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. And they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. We invest, don't we, so much time. We invest so much of ourselves in the gods that you and I make. We invest so much time, so much of ourselves in the gods that we might make and hold, that we cannot bear to see those gods cast down. This morning, how do I know what is an idol in my life, in your life? We just need to ask the question, don't we? What if that were to be cast down, were to be demolished, taken away from us? We rejoice in the work of our hands. Somebody this week I read described it as the IKEA effect. Some of you will know what that means immediately. We cannot possibly bear to part with something because of how long it's taken us to make, how much of ourselves we've invested in it. There's no way I'm going to get rid of that little cabinet. It took me hours. I followed every instruction. There's something of me in it, and therefore I cannot separate myself. I cannot part from it. That is why so often, isn't it? It is the good things, the gifts that God gives us, the things that we're rightly to invest in, our children, our spouse, our work. They're the things, aren't we, that we're tempted to become idols in our life, to draw our hearts from God. We simply chase gods that we can see, that we can control. And yet the Lord is the invisible God who we cannot control. We cannot fashion him with our hands. A God with no beginning, who we didn't make. A God who we didn't have a hand in producing. A God who has no end. Here, Israel, make us a God that we can see. And in so doing, they exchange the truth for a lie. Paul says in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. To live by lies. The temptation for all of us. We long to walk by sight and not by faith. To entrust ourselves to our bank balance, our healthcare, our job title, to those gods we can see. Up, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Just think, at this time Israel were 1-2 million in strength, men, women and children. Most likely in that 1-2 million, there were many who didn't really know Moses that well, that personally, on a one-to-one level. We can't see God. We haven't got Moses' ear. We don't know what's happened to him now. He's cleared off. But this cow we can see, this cow we can touch, this cow we can bow down before. We need to ask ourselves, don't we? Was there no sign that God was continuing in his presence with the people? Was the mountain that they stood, gathered around, was it not still covered in fiery cloud at its top? Had the daily manna that God had promised, had that been put on hold by God for this time? No. They don't want to see. Changing the truth for a lie. To us, a golden calf, it's an odd thing, isn't it? Why on earth would you make a statue of a golden cow as your God? But this is what these Israelites, this is what they'd seen for generations in Egypt. Just a few months previously, they'd been surrounded by all sorts of Egyptian gods, like bronze, like silver, like gold cows. And now, look, we've got a golden cow like the Egyptians. We've got one for ourselves. Oh, contrast that with what we've seen over the last 10 chapters in Exodus. God himself revealing himself. Contrast that with this sinful, this false worship here in Exodus 32. Instead of listening to God, they boldly speak up. Instead of waiting for Moses, they go up. I'm going to make a God. We're going to solve it. It's true, isn't it? Sin tells us we need to go up. We need to get to God. We need to work our way to God. Work hard, and your God will reward you. That's one of the things I thought when, in the light of the budget this week. Work hard, and we will reward you. Work hard, will reward you. False worship, false gods. Just contrast that with the truth of the gospel. A God who graciously condescends, a God who graciously comes down, who draws near to his people. Oh, can you see the sinfulness of sin? It distorts, it suppresses the very truth of God. Fourthly, sin is so sinful because it squanders the blessings of God. Squanders the blessings of God. At this stage in the story of Exodus, Israel, what should they have been doing? God's brought them out of their slavery. He's brought them to this mountain. He's revealed himself, his law to them. He wants them to know him, to worship him. They should be celebrating in their covenant relationship with God. In chapter 24, we're told Moses came down and told the people all the words of the law and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. You can count on us." And then they just go and do it all their own way anyway. And friends, however bad we think sin is, however evil we think sin is, it is worse. Sin is desperately evil. Faced with the choice of rather suffering, pain, physical, emotional agony, or committing sin, maybe a small sin, just a little white lie, which one should we pick? The suffering or the sin? Oh, be sure it is the greatest of evils, even to choose the smallest of sins. We're to rejoice, the Bible tells us, in suffering. We are never ever to rejoice in sin. But here, it's not affliction, it's not pain Israel are avoiding by their sin, is it? They're avoiding, they're missing out on God's gracious blessing. Those 72 elders who went halfway up Mount Sinai, they beheld God, they ate and drank in fellowship with the Holy God, celebrating blessed communion with God in his presence. But now, here in chapter 32, verse 6, they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Oh, how quickly they've fallen. This is—it's tantamount, isn't it, to the bride committing adultery on her wedding night, swapping fellowship with God, the Lord, the Maker, swapping that for an orgy. And we ask maybe as we read this passage and we've spent time in Exodus, well, how on earth could they be so evil? How could they be so cruel? How could they be so foolish? And then we remember our own hearts. Friends, here we are, gathered again this morning, gathered to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, God's praises tripping off our lips in song. We've made our confession, we've vowed to submit to and follow Christ. And how long will it be before we're up to eat and to drink and to play without a very thought for God? James says, doesn't he, the tongue, it's a fire, a world of unrighteousness. With the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Israel here, they're not novel in their sin, are they? They are simply repeating the sinful patterns that have been shown to us already throughout the Bible unto this point. Genesis starts, Genesis chapter 2, God makes his covenant with Adam in the garden there. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam sins and he falls and brings a curse on the world. God makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, followed immediately by Noah's drunkenness and immodesty. In Genesis chapter 15, God's covenant with Abraham. I will bless you and I will bless the nations through you. Genesis 16, Abraham fails to trust God and has sex with Hagar, his wife's slave, to produce a son. again and again, God's blessing squandered by sin. And we read these accounts and we think, how dumb could they have been? Can they see blessing comes from the hand of God? Can they get the point? And then we realise, but hang on, this is you, this is me. Sin isn't logical, is it? Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you think, it makes you say, it makes you act in foolish ways. Paul, again, reflecting on that in Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Oh, that's the sinfulness of sin, isn't it? This week, President Biden said, It is sinful not to allow children, young children, to change gender. Sinful not to allow children, young children, to choose which gender they want to be. Let me say, that's not senility, that's not a gaffe. That is the foolishness of sin. And we see it easily, we see it clearly in others. Why would somebody throw their ministry, their marriage, their family away on a fleeting pleasure? Why would they do that? We can be so clear with the sin of others, and yet we can be so cloudy when it comes to our own sin. Oh, friends, these things took place as examples for us, for you and for me, that we might not desire evil as they did. Examples this morning that we might shudder at their foolishness in their sin, so that we might see sin for the poison that it is. Oh, don't squander the ever-flowing fountain of God's blessings by drinking from the foul, waste-infested, putrid puddles of sin. Oh, sin is so sinful because it causes us to miss out on God's blessings. But finally, sin is so sinful because sin forgets the very goodness of God. That's what we see here, isn't it? Sin forgets the very goodness of God. We began this morning with a call to worship from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a psalm filled with all of God's faithfulness, his goodness to Israel. And it's interwoven, God's faithfulness and blessings to his people with their unfaithfulness, their sinfulness. Psalm 106 verse 1, praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 106 verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity, we've done wickedness. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Verse 19, they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt. They forgot. Oh, they forgot. Oh, the exceedingly forgetfulness of sin. Let me ask you, do you know what that forgetfulness is like? That spiritual amnesia? They forgot that the gold in their ears was theirs as a gift from God who'd enabled them to plunder the Egyptians as they left Egypt. And now they're using these gifts from God for idolatry. They only left Egypt a few months earlier, delivered by the mighty hand of God from slavery and from building bricks without straw and from delivered from death. And now spiritually, they want to run back there. Oh, the forgetfulness of sin. We know it in our own lives, don't we? We might get out of Egypt by God's grace, and yet it takes a lot longer for Egypt to get out of us. Sin is spiritual forgetfulness. We forget God's goodness, forget the blessings, forget who we are, forget who God is, forget what God's done. As Israel journeyed between their baptism in the Red Sea and the land that God had promised them. So we too, we journey, don't we, on that road of faith from our baptisms to the glory that is promised. And friend, as we do, we reject, we squander, we forget. Oh, the mischievousness of sin, a hidden poison. This is a turning point, isn't it? This chapter, it's a turning point in Exodus. What is going to become of Israel? We read a few verses on. What's about to become of them? God says, I'll destroy them. I'll make a people out of you, Moses. Can anybody intercede for these people? Can anybody make atonement for a people like this? Israel are standing on a precipice. They are like the world in Noah's day. They are ripe to be judged, to be wiped out. Nationwide insurrection. And yet, mercifully, this isn't the end, is it? Mercifully, we're on page 72 or whatever it is of our Bibles. This is not the end. Just as sin doesn't need to be the end of us. Sin, your sin, the sins of others against you, sin doesn't need to be the thing that defines you. Oh, the graciousness of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, the sinfulness of sin, but the exceeding graciousness of the grace of God. It's not, is it, that grace somehow removes sin's sinfulness? Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Oh, friends, this morning, as those who have known God's goodness and grace, his faithfulness to us, known something of his character shown to us in the Lord Jesus, we are to run from sin. Run from your sin in which you disobey God, disobey his word, reject his character, suppress his truth, squander his blessings, forget his goodness. Flee from your hideous, sinful sin. And again this morning, run. Run to the God of amazing grace. Maybe for some of us this morning, we'll do that for the very first time. Maybe for many of us here, it'll be for the 10,000th time. But know that these things took place as examples for us. That I might not desire evil as they did. And maybe as we come to the end, maybe we think, well, yeah, but I'm just not strong enough. I'm not strong enough to battle my sin. I'm not strong enough for the fight. And I want to say to you, that's true. Of course you're not strong enough of yourself. But who's stronger here? Is it the golden calf of Egypt? Or is it the lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world? The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood flowed to free sinners from the depth of the sinfulness of sin. To cleanse us, yes, from sin's guilt, to make us acceptable to God. Oh, but whose blood flowed to deliver us, not just from sin's guilt, but also sin's power in our lives. Paul says, you also then must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under God's grace.